to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on now episode number 462, and this is Voss Group number 30. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I have with me, as always, at the beginning of each month, we try to do our Voss Group here with Lane Tipton, who teaches at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He's also pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you on again.
Camden, thanks. It's great to be back. It's been too long, hasn't it?
It has. We had you out for the conference a month ago, and so that episode kind of took the place of our typically and normally scheduled Voss Group, but it's nice to be back with episode 30 now, opening up Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, and continuing our discussion that we began, what was it, 2 weeks ago, where we spoke about the first commandment. Today we're talking about the second commandment. Voss titles it The Second Word. This brings us to pages 135 through 137 in the Banner of Truth edition. I don't have the corresponding pagination for the original edition from Erdmann's, but no doubt somebody could put that in the episode description or the comment thread if we can find it. But why don't we jump right into it? Don't really have anything to mention today other than the normal stuff. You want people to visit us online, reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of what we're up to. You can find our other Voss Group episodes, information about supporting us, and all of our conference recordings. Everything's up in audio and video. So if you want to watch, you want to listen, you want to do both, whatever it is, you want to start watching, then you want to start listening, or start listening, then want to start watching, whatever you want to do. It's all online at reformedforum.org/conference.
Yeah, and let me say this, not about my lectures, but about the lectures that I actually sat down and heard. They were incredibly useful and instructive for me personally. Every single one of them I found to be peculiarly useful. Yeah. And so I think the listeners would be very encouraged if they heard all of the presentations that you brothers made.
I think it turned out really well as an entire piece. I think we spent a lot of extra time trying to make a cohesive event where all of the lectures built upon one another and moved toward a similar unique goal. And I think we achieved that. I think it was a very organic type of event, a conference.
Yeah, I do too.
So yeah, it's great. It's all online and it's all available. We hope to do some more with that material, perhaps in another format. We'd really love to, don't want to get the cart in front of the horse, but we would really love to develop a book or some sort of a compendium piece of some sort where we could get all of these lectures in a readable format. But that is for a future day. Today we're back into Voss's Biblical Theology, speaking about Revelation in the period of Moses. This brings us to the second word. Why don't I start us off here reading Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That brings us through the second commandment. Mm-hmm. Why don't we do a little bit of review, Lane, and catch us up to speed it's been 2 months.
Yes, it's been a while.
Where are we? Yeah.
Yeah, let me just do a quick snapshot, a bird's eye overview of the verses 1 and 2, and then the way that relates to the first and second words here. Remember, when the Ten Commandments, when the Decalogue, the 10 words are prefaced by the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, we're wanting to frame the Decalogue in the context of the redemptive reality of the Exodus. There is a grand redemptive indicative of the Lord delivering his people from the house of bondage, from the house of slavery in the land of Egypt. And it reminds us that what God is entering into with Israel as a nation is not some kind of odd repristination of a graceless covenant of works. It's rather a redemptive bond of communion that sums up in semi-realized eschatology in the Old Testament, it sums up the redemptive bond into which he entered with Adam, which continued through Noah, which was focused in Abraham and his offspring. And so we just want to remember that when we're approaching the Ten Commandments and the Decalogue, we're doing so in the context of God's redemptive grace, or a gracious indicative. That's critical. Now, on the first two words, let's just remember this. The first commandment teaches whom we are to worship, specifies the proper object of worship, which is Yahweh alone. And by the way, for our listeners, Glenn Clary's address at the Reform Forum Conference overviews this and then extends these insights beyond what Voss is doing in a very helpful way. I really recommend what he's doing.
Yeah, me too.
Very helpful, yeah. And secondly, the second word doesn't tell us as much whom we are to worship, but how we are to worship, the proper mode of worship. And that is worship not under any visible representation. And more broadly, it's not worship prescribed any other way than what Scripture stipulates. So when you're thinking about the theology of the Second Commandment, it's not only that God forbids images in the worship of his name, in the worship of his person and his mighty work. It's that he prescribes other modes of worship that are word-centered. He prescribes the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the word, prayer, singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs to him, so that from one standpoint, and this is something Clary develops, I think, quite usefully in his lecture, the Second Commandment deals with the overall governance of worship, but pinpoints that there's something particularly baneful, particularly odious about worshiping God through images. And would it be okay, Camden, if we talk just briefly about a kind of a biblical theology of idolatry as an entry point into this?
I think it's useful.
Okay, well, you can say this, and I don't want it to be overstated or misunderstood, but at the heart of sin is replacing what is to be directed to the Creator and addressing that to the creature. There's a sense in which idolatry is a kind of totalizing context for every particular sinful expression of the creature. It's the root, from one standpoint, of all other sins. Now, that's not to deny anything about the foundational character of sin as violating God's law, as pride, as autonomy, but it's simply saying that when you're looking at the history of special revelation, Adam winds up worshiping and serving a creature rather than the Creator, right? He worships and serves the serpent. Israel, which we may talk about a little bit later, makes gods of gold in the form of two golden calves that are designed to represent an image God. And Aaron says, behold, your God, the God who brought you out of Egypt, representing God in this way. And then a broader point, and this is a point that I think will shed light on why jealousy is so central here, is that every single person who is generated from Adam and Eve or proceeds from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation, every single person who proceeds in that way is by virtue of being conceived an idolater.
Yeah.
And it means then that those who are united, in Paul's language, to the first man, the man of the earth, the man of dust, every single person is an idolater. And does not have an ultimate heart commitment to the Lord and his revelation of the gospel in Christ. So that all who are in Adam are idolaters, but those who worship God in spirit and truth are united not to the first Adam, but to the last Adam. And that's either in terms of the promises, types, and shadows of the Old Covenant, where God unites his people to the promised Messiah, or after Pentecost, when the promises, types, and shadows fall away, it's resurrection not to the promised Messiah, but to the crucified, ascended, and returning Messiah. And it's only those thus united to the Messiah, to the second and last Adam, it's only there that you find the breach in the human heart with idolatry, where the heart is turned by the Spirit through faith and effectual calling. The heart is turned to the Lord and away from the creature. And I think that might, Camden, just that kind of broader point, there's so much more that could be said, but that broader point about the solidaric bond to Adam being an idolatry constituting bond after the fall, and a spirit-affected bond with Christ, either as he is promised in the Old Covenant or as he has come in the New, those two bonds are going to be the kind of bedrock in terms of which we assess whether someone is from the heart an idolater or from the heart a worshiper of God in spirit and truth. And now, Voss doesn't get at these things primarily because he's jumping right into the nature of this second word, but I thought it might be useful just to broaden our horizon and give a little bit of a context for this as a little bit of context for understanding the second word. Mm-hmm. Was there anything you think that might need to be added along those lines?
No, I think that's most helpful and useful. I think it's helpful to understand the reasons why God might prohibit such things. Voss lists several reasons, as we'll get into, why worshiping a graven image or worshiping the shape or form of things in nature would be prohibited for a whole host of reasons. But a lot of these have arisen, and there have been a lot of discussion on this particular issue because there are different conceptions of what some of these words mean and what the actual syntax of the sentence says as well. And that's really where Voss starts in 135, saying right at the beginning, there's some uncertainty in regard to the syntax of the second word. In the Authorized and Revised versions, the word likeness is made dependent on thou shalt not make, and thus uh-huh. coordinated with the preceding object graven image. The likeness then is something that can be made. It must be a manufactured object. What is Voss getting at in terms of a likeness, and how would you understand that likeness to be used here in Exodus chapter 20?
Well, it's really interesting that at the end of that discussion, he the first full paragraph in 136, he says, more interesting and important is the inquiry into the ground on which idolatry is forbidden. But what he's after here is recognizing that God, I think we could put it this way, that this commandment is not forbidding visual arts in general,
right,
or making of images in some absolute sense, but rather that what's in view here are cultic images, and that is images that are designed to represent God himself and are employed in his worship. So that one of the clear and I think helpful distinctions to make here is that image production, not making images, verse 4, and not worshiping them or utilizing them in worship, verse 5, this brings into view cultic images. Images that are forbidden in the cult, so that Israel cannot worship Yahweh by way of images. And one of the reasons we're going to get into is not necessarily the invisibility of God, although that's certainly a factor to be brought into view, as Voss says, but it brings into view the jealousy of God. It brings into view, in other words, not some ultimate metaphysical postulate about the being of God per se, but it starts to turn into view God's desire that his people worship him in the bond of union and communion that is expressed along covenantal and even marital lines. So what's in view, bottom line here, is not the making of images per se, but the production and use of images in the worship of God. Right. So that's now
whether or not those are intended to be actual, literal, or visible depictions of God or not. So right. it's any graven image or an image that is seeking to represent God or who he is, or the worship of anything that's in the creation. Voss kind of clarifies the syntax of the commandment. He says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image," and he's paraphrasing here, "and yep. as to the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, etc., thou shalt not bow down thyself unto those, nor serve them, etc." So you're right, it's not a prohibition against all forms of visual arts. It is a prohibition against any form of visual arts used for worship.
Yes.
But it also narrows down and focuses on, I believe, any image of God, whether or not it's intended to be used in worship.
Yes, it does. And it also brings into view, I think, and Voss is quite helpful here, things that are produced by the hand of man and things that are occurring naturally mm-hmm. in the created world.
And the Westminster Confession, we won't treat the exegesis of that today, but that's not within the purview of Voss's consideration here. But that also treats the production in the mind of
yes,
said images.
Yes, mm-hmm. yes. So some people, now I think some people could say this just sounds too strict and too rigorous.
Right.
And the Reformed tradition sounds a little bit too precisionist on this.
It's puritanical.
But, yeah, it's puritanical.
It was written by Puritans.
Yeah. So what's happening here, though, is a very critical point that Voss says grows out not of – and this is a key for people to remember. I can even remember this when I was in seminary my first year or two. There were some students who thought – that the reason why the Reformed tradition was so nervous, so concerned to avoid, so zealous is a better word, to avoid introducing images into the worship of God, turned on some commitment to the ultimate invisibility of God, and then the argument was, well, then what do you do with the incarnation? Well, the issue that is important here on page 136, Voss says, more interesting and important is the ground on which idolatry and the both production and worship of images is forbidden. And he says this. He says, the second commandment is want to find the reason in the non-corporeal nature of God. That is, God is essentially invisible, hence any kind of bodily representation is a misrepresentation and disparages God because it's on some lower level of being. Voss says, that is not the logic. He says, now, while acknowledging the creator-creature distinction and the absolute ontological distinction between the creator and creature, and while recognizing the essential invisibility of God, he says, the language of our text, particularly as you move into verse 5, is this. For I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God.
Right.
Not that I have no body, but I'm a jealous God. Mm-hmm. And Voss says, look, it's not just fiery zeal or something along those lines. He says this, that there the special reason why the making or worshiping of images awakens the jealousy of God is that there is a conjugal zeal that finds its analogy in the marriage relationship by which God wants his people to worship and serve him only, to worship him as he has revealed that he ought to be worshiped, such that if the worship of God is not commanded by God, it is forbidden by God implicitly. And why? What is the root of this? If it is not commanded, it is forbidden. It is that God is jealous to preserve the proper worship of his name because he's in a marital union bond with his people by the Holy Spirit in the Messiah. And so this text, I just want the people who are listening and those who might be teaching or preaching, you can preach union with Christ so as Glenn Clary proceeded to do, you can preach union with Christ so clearly through this. It's not, in other words, it's not God is essentially invisible and capable of being represented by images. It's the logic of it is this, that you should not do this because of the jealousy of God to maintain the intimacy of a spirit-forged communion bond with his people, and the terms of that communion bond are prescribed by God himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And making images and producing them or taking them from the created order, whichever, and appropriating them in the worship of God, because God does not command it, is forbidden. Why? Because it brings into view the jealousy of God, and then he says this, and it implies that when the image comes into play, it encroaches upon the monogamous character of the union bond. That is, it leads away from fidelity and monogamy, we could say, fidelity to the Lord in the union bond, and it opens the door toward the substitution of the thing imaged, namely God, for the image itself.
Yeah. Voss dives down into that rather well toward the top of page 137. But before we explore that, I think, in some greater detail, I wanted to back up just a little bit and ask about Wellhausen's view. And how would Wellhausen interpret this? Voss brings him up on the top of page 136 in terms of Wellhausen's explanation for the form of this command. But in terms of Wellhausen's approach to the Bible and, just biblical history and the form of this text, Wellhausen is going to have a very different view and understanding than what you just presented. What is Wellhausen saying?
He says, it seems to be a fact attested also elsewhere in the Old Testament that graven images awakened a special aversion among the opponents of idolatry. He says, Wellhausen thinks the difficulty can be removed by adopting as original the text of Deuteronomy, which reads, "Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image of any of the shapes." But he says, but even in Deuteronomy, the Septuagint and Samaritan versions have "and" before likeness, namely image and all likeness.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think what we'd have with Wellhausen would be something along the lines of a kind of development toward monotheism. And in the earlier phases of Israelite religion, you're not really moving into a strict, strong form of monotheism under the Mosaic era.
Right.
That comes at a later phase of development under the prophets.
Yeah.
And so I think part of what Wellhausen would want to be saying here is that you don't really need to worry about the exclusivity of the worship of God, have no other gods before me. You don't have to worry about the not imaging this only true and living God. That's not as much the concern. He's saying, just don't make a graven image of any of the shapes that are out there. I think it might play into the fact that he sees this as not yet attaining to the full height of monotheism. What do you think's in the background?
Well, I think that's
about
true.
This as much as I
no,
could
I
have.
Think that's absolutely true. And Voss brings up Wellhausen often because they're kind of like sworn enemies. I mean, Wellhausen mm-hmm. is so contrary to the idea of an organic unity of Scripture that unfolds progressively as God's plan of redemption, even greater than that, as his plan of ultimate consummation and glorification unfolds through time. It's God who is working with his people, and it's founded in and revealed to us as early as in Genesis chapter 3 specifically, where we see the proto-evangelium and God's promise that of a covenant theology that'll ring true and be consummated in and through the seed of the woman, and so he will crush the head of the serpent. So everything you've laid out in terms of this union and communion bond, which is being established and then nurtured and strengthened, and then it'll be consummated ultimately when Christ returns and ushers in the finality of his kingdom and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, etc. All of this is part of one unfolding plan of redemption. But to begin, we still find that communion bond spoken of early on, so that the seed, it's there, yeah. It's present, it's in seed form, and it's not just an imposition later that some editor or people are starting adopting pieces and parts of it and forming and fashioning and heading their way on towards some sort of a monogamous covenantal identity. Yes, whereas at the moment they're, you know, henotheists or who knows what they are, just kind of piecing it together. Voss doesn't develop that fully here. He does develop that idea elsewhere, maybe not to that specificity, but it's certainly in his mind when he's criticizing Wellhausen. But I just thought the brief little mention of Wellhausen here is so contrary to just the presuppositions of Voss's treatment even of the Second Commandment.
Camden, you're seeing something that I didn't really bring out that I think is very important to state. And it's that if the presupposition here for the nature of the union that God has with his people is not an evolutionary naturalistic development from animism to polytheism to henotheism to monotheism. It's that there is a monotheistic covenantal bond of union and communion that constitutes the creator-creature relationship.
Yeah.
And then, of course, constitutes the covenant of grace that is seeking to bring to consummation the purposes in creation, so that on a naturalistic evolutionary model, it's really impossible for someone like Wellhausen to do justice to this conjugal imagery and exclusive worship if monotheism and supernaturalism aren't even operative categories at this time.
Yeah, precisely. Yeah. The jealousy makes no sense.
Very good.
There might have to be some sort of like reading back in or some editing that someone would have to do at a later date. But, you know, for example, I know the law wasn't codified until, you know, Exodus 20, the people were let out of Egypt. Yet at the same time, it's there. And so Wellhausen really has no way, I think, to prosecute Adam and Eve for idolatry.
Yes.
And, you know, even though surely it's still, the Lord's law, it hasn't been codified to the degree it would be in Exodus, but it's still written on their hearts, and they still would have been called to account for not offering worship exclusively to Yahweh and exclusively in his prescribed way.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So that you're pointing out, and I think it's a very important, very helpful thing to point out, you're pointing out the fundamental impossibility of accounting for the whole covenant relationship, much less the jealousy of God for idolatry at this stage of redemptive history, if you assume the naturalistic Wellhausen hypothesis. Yeah,
right.
Very, very good. Boy, that's a Vantillian Vossian point, brother.
Who knows? Yeah. Voss group, this is where you get it. I don't know.
This is where you get it, yep.
Well, you just read Voss according to his own terms, and this stuff comes up. So with that
really
being
does.
Said, let's come back to the top of 137, because earlier we had mentioned this idea of the images becoming a substitute and how that would evoke or strike up Yahweh's jealousy for his worship. And I had this highlighted from a long time ago. I can't remember. I didn't date this note, but in my copy, it was either back when I read this first in about 2006 or perhaps whenever we got to it in the in-person Voss group at Grace's house. So here we have toward the top. This is a far more complex thing than the formula of reality and symbol is able to express. While not easily described in its true inwardness, we may perhaps define it by subsumption under the category of magic, Magic is that paganistic reversal of the process of religion, in which man, instead of letting himself be used by God for the divine purpose, drags down his God to the level of a tool, which he uses for his own selfish purpose. Magic is full of superstition and, after a fashion, full of the quasi-supernatural, but it is void of true religion. And he continues on there. But the fear, I believe, toward the end of that paragraph, he says, the image is not the symbol in this case. It acts as the rival and substitute of the God. Thus, the sensual representation of Jehovah, or Yahweh we prefer, by becoming mixed up with magic leads straightway to polytheism. So because of this pagan notion and this worship in and through the shapes of nature or through the manufactured images and that are graven and prohibited here, either way, through this pagan notion, the image inevitably becomes a substitute. It's not a means merely through which we can worship God. That's what Aaron tried to do when they created the golden calf. But the tool inevitably becomes somehow invested as its own rightful object of worship and thus becomes a proper idol and leads to God being jealous for his own worship because he's not receiving it, the images.
Yes, and I'll tell you, Canon, I'm with you. I found this so fascinating. I had this marked, from years back, and I remarked it this time, marked it again. And here's one of the key sentences. He says, magic is that paganistic reversal of the process of religion in which man, instead of letting himself be used by God for the divine purpose, drags down the God to the level of a tool which he uses for his own selfish purpose. That is the core of the problem when images come into view, because they start to be viewed almost as instruments by which you realize your own selfish desires. They become things that you manipulate in order to gain what you would like rather than what God would have you do. If you're worshiping God by images, it becomes very easy to start to make those images signs or symbols of what you would like to achieve in your life. Whereas if you worship God according to not image but word, what does the word of God tell you? Here it is. It tells you that God is to be glorified in everything, that you have been summoned out of darkness and brought into a marvelous light by virtue of union with Christ, and that you are now called to lay down your life for the sake of God and his glory, for the sake of Christ and his honor, and for the welfare of the church of Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no room for pursuing your own ends or utilizing images for your own selfish purposes and that. So So what Voss is saying, introduce images, and what do you get? You get a paganistic celebration at the bottom of Mount Sinai where you're starting to parade around your gods for your own purposes.
Yeah. And Isaiah the prophet even just in a very sarcastic way just describes the absurdity of worshiping these images. And, a man cuts down a tree and with part of the wood, he burns it for heat and the other part, he bows down to it because he turns it into an image of an idol.
Absolutely.
And it makes no sense. And it's a species of just the pagan religion, and it can't be Christianized because it's anti-Christian, which presses the antithesis once again, the one or the other, that we have, faithful worship of God according to his prescribed means, or we have, covenant breaking, basically. It's that simple.
Amen. It is that basic, and it is that simple. And I think then the concern, as you pointed out, and I don't want to underplay this at all, that the image becomes the rival and the substitute for God, and it becomes a means by which you, at least implicitly, if not at some point explicitly, begin to follow your own carnal desires rather than the way of the cross.
Mm-hmm. I think
so. And so, the point then is that there's a connection between the use of images and a properly God-centered, Christ-centered servant path of self-denial in serving God and his people and being a witness to the church. In other words, let me put it one last way. To take the route of images using this kind of quote-unquote paganistic magic approach, that is the way of laying up treasures on earth and seeking to accumulate power or prestige or wealth, whereas the way of serving God by his word and not by way of images, the way of serving and worshiping God is a way of eschewing those things for the sake of Christ, and whatever privilege, whatever wealth, whatever influence, whatever power you get is an indirect consequence of God's providence as you serve him faithfully. And for some, there could be great influence. For some, there might not be any influence, but that's entirely in the hands of God and is not the aspiration of the true worshiper of God. It is faithfulness.
Yeah. You know, in our recent discussion on the Second Commandment on Christ the Center, I was talking with Jim Cassidy and Glenn Clary, and we brought up another issue on the relationship of the Second to the Third Commandment. Perhaps we can get to that in our next month's discussion as we'll turn to the third word. But to summarize the idea, we brought up the thought, which was advocated by Turretin, and it's been advocated by other people as well, that, you know, some people would argue that, well, it's okay for us to make images of Christ or images of God, provided we don't worship them or use them in the worship context or for religious cultic purposes. But the actual just making of an image, as far as you can divorce it from worship, would not be a violation of the Second Commandment. My own personal take on this, and which is shared by Turretin and others, I feel that this is trying to split hairs that are impossible to split, because what you're on the verge of doing then is violating perhaps the Third Commandment, which would require that we would not take the Lord's name in vain, but the greater exposition and understanding of that commandment would include considering the Lord Jesus Christ or considering God without offering him right worship. So in what circumstance, for example, could we contemplate God or have his likeness or his being be brought to our attention, but yet us not worship him? I mean, in what situation is that ever acceptable?
Yeah.
Because
very good.
We're taking consideration of the Lord and taking our thoughts about him, and we are taking him and his name, therefore, in vain. So anyway, that's for another week discussion.
Very good. I can't wait.
Maybe we'll get into that next week. But I did want to bring up the final paragraph here to cue you up on this, if you'd like, where Voss starts to bring in the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran conception that would make and underscore an intimate connection between the first and the second commandment. What does this have to do with Voss's thoughts that, you know, we divide the first and second commandment in our consideration, but they organize Exodus 20 a little bit differently?
Yeah, I mean, I think what we need to recognize, and I think I'm about to quote from Glenn, and if I get him wrong at all, it's from memory, so I could get this really wrong, and you guys can come on and correct me. I'm always keen for that if I'm wrong.
The Ministry of Truth will make the fix.
There you go. Both commandments belong to the same genus but are of a different species. That they both bring into view the worship of God. And the first commandment teaches whom we are to worship. The second, how we are to worship him, not by idols, not by any visible representation, but only as that is prescribed in Scripture. And so Voss says that the Romanists and Lutherans correctly sense there is an intimate connection between the first and the second commandment. God's retention of the exclusive right to Israel's worship, first commandment, becomes endangered as soon as images are introduced. His point then is that the first commandment enjoins the having of one God. The second strikes at the chief source of the danger for the observance of this. So the point is saying something like this. The second commandment is one means to the end of securing what is envisioned in the first commandment, worshiping and serving and having only one God, no other God mm-hmm. besides the Lord.
Yeah.
And so I think that that's a helpful point. Did you want to add anything?
No, I think that's great. I do. And I think that the introduction of images of God or other representations can't be isolated.
Right.
It's either going to affect or compromise observance of the first commandment, because if you're offering worship to an image, you're not offering it to God.
Yes.
Or you're making images of God and then contemplating the Lord and not worshiping him, violating
yes.
the third commandment. So it makes sense that all of these would be connected. And we know we shouldn't parse the laws in a way where we're trying to keep them as hermetically sealed commandments, because the Lord often will even condense his law. This was a very common Jewish practice, but we see it in Scripture as well, where Micah 6:8, for example, is one condensation of the Lord's law, or the Shema, for example, is another condensation of the law. It's not contrary. It's not a different commandment per se from what God gives in Exodus 20 or the rest of Deuteronomy 6.
Yes.
But at the same time, the Lord is showing us its essence. And then how does our Lord Jesus Christ speak in the New Testament? He speaks of the great commandment, I love the Lord mm-hmm. your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself, which is yes. also in Leviticus, 18, 19, thereabouts. These aren't like now we have 12 commandments because we have the 10 and then the two great. I mean, they're part and parcel of the same thing.
Yes.
And so we should expect that the first, second, and third, and then the rest of them are related. And that if we start to try to pull apart one of them, it's going to affect all of them because they're all of the same essence. We're supposed to be like God. That's basically what the Lord wants us to be, conformed into the image of his resurrected Son, so that we would reflect his glory. And what does that mean? So that we would show forth his characteristics and attributes.
Yes.
That we would be like him. That's the
yes.
point.
Yes. That's beautiful. That's exactly right. Which I would like to remind the listeners to check out your concluding crescendo lecture
well,
for the conference, which brings up that very theme. And I think all of this ties in very, very helpfully.
Well, yeah. And Glenn's, yeah. of course, you know, specifically on this subject, the second commandment and the image of God, which
right.
he had some fascinating thoughts on that. But you're right.
Yes.
God made
yes.
an image of himself. It's called
yes.
human beings. We're certainly not supposed yeah. to worship human beings,
yes.
that's for sure. But in the human, especially as the human is consummated, we come to see and learn more about our Savior and our Creator, and we worship him and him alone. So,
yeah
this is Voss Group 30. We look forward, Lord willing, next month to discuss picking up on page 137, the third word, third commandment, and we'll get to that in due course. If you'd like to listen to previous episodes of the Voss Group, you can visit reformedforum.org/Voss, V-O-S, for information on that. You can even subscribe specifically to a feed just for those episodes. And, of course, you can read more about what Lane's up to at, I believe, faculty.wts.edu, or just read about us online at reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening. Hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.